It's Stuart Allen speaking from Wilton Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. Continuing our studies in the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthian Church, we have reached the seventh chapter. But the seventh chapter has a link, obviously, with the end of chapter 6, which we looked at last time. The apostle has stressed the important truth that believers must can only be linked together in close tie with believers because they have nothing spiritually in common with unsaved people, with unbelievers. There's nothing to share spiritually. What communion, what concord, what symphony, literally, hath light with darkness? What fellowship, what have you got to share between righteousness and unrighteousness? And so we saw the great need for all those that were contemplating marriage or any tie that makes a close union. I don't think we can even keep this to marriage only. That it is with God's own children. Otherwise, they're trying to link two things which really cannot be linked. And then the exhortation to come out and be separate. Separate to the Lord and separate from all that's out of his will. Do let's try and always keep in view this question of sanctification, separation. It's a positive thing. The Lord has me. He separated me for a plan, for a purpose. That will mean that I've got to separate myself from anything that's going to spoil that purpose, anything that is out of his will. That comes secondary. But first of all, we must find out what he has separated us to him for, and then we shall get a balance. And then the wonderful promise that if we do that, God will welcome us, receive us, verse 17, and the great God of heaven, think of this, the limitless God says, I will be like a father to you. I will be a father unto you. How great, how wonderful, how close, how warm is that promise. And you shall be my children, you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. Now, says the apostle, having these most marvellous promises, that God's ready to do this, if we come out and realise our separation to him, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is an extraordinary expression, perfecting holiness, because how can you make better or perfect what already is perfect? That is holiness. This sounds like gilding the lily or painting the rose, doesn't it? Perfecting holiness. Can you improve holiness? No, you can't. The trouble is lying in our English word perfect, which we often use of being sinless. Or spotless, we talk about a perfect person. We would mean a sinless person. But the word in the Greek means to take it to its logical conclusion, literally. Now, we have holiness in Christ. He has been made unto us sanctification, holiness. The first letter has taught that. Now, says the apostle, when he's writing this second letter to them, if you put these things into practice, if you cleanse yourself from everything that's out of his will, remembering you're separated to him, this is bringing holiness to its logical conclusion. So it is. It's no good talking about being holy in Christ if there's not some mark of it in our lives. So says the apostle, what you have in Christ put into practice, that will perfect it. That will bring it to its logical finish. There's no question of trying to improve it. You can't do that. God's holiness is a standard that obviously could never be improved. But we can take it in practice to its logical conclusion. Now, he has already talked about his closeness of contact and his affection and his love for them. He says in verse 11 of chapter 6, our heart is enlarged. Our heart is wide open, literally, to you. And yet when we think of the way so many in this church treated him, and the things they were saying about him, they were slandering him, How great was this man's love that he could love in spite of that? He's going to say the same thing in verse 2 of chapter 7. Receive us. Literally, open your hearts to us. We've opened our hearts to you. You do the same thing back. We have wronged no man. We haven't corrupted anybody. We've corrupted no man. We haven't defrauded or robbed anybody. Now, why should he say that suddenly, unless some in the church were accusing him of these things? And they were. Some of his detractors were saying this. But he said, no, this isn't true. Who have we robbed? Who have we wronged? Who have we defrauded? Who have we corrupted? Now he said, I'm not saying this, I'm not speaking this to condemn you. For, as I said before, you are in our hearts to die and live with you. What he's really saying is to die together and to live together. The closeness of this bond of affection and love. We think so much of it that we'll stand together in life and in death. That's what he's saying. Great is my boldness of speech, my confidence towards you. Always, if possible, this man tries to see the best side of everybody. Whereas so many of God's children, I think we've got it in all of us, unless we watch it very carefully, we see all the faults in other people first. These things stick out a mile. But we forget, of course, that other people looking at us can see just the same thing. Supposing instead of looking for the faults, we look for the graces and the virtues. That's what this man did all the time. Wherever he could, he would commend. And he does here. And this is great. Is my confidence or boldness speech toward you. Great is my glorying, my boasting, I think so much of you. Fancy saying that to a church that was all divided. And yet he could see there was a group there that really did love the Lord, that were standing for the truth, and were loyal to the gospel which he had given to them. So he said, I have great confidence in you. I'm proud of you, we should say, putting it in modern English. That's this word, glorying. I'm filled with comfort or encouragement. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. With all our affliction, all that I'm going through, and he's told you something, what he's gone through, I'm overjoyed, he said, in spite of that. Why? Well, now here's the man, Paul. Instead of thinking him as the great apostle that's miles above us in experience and in spirituality, living a life so near the Lord that we could never attain to. Well, perhaps in one sense he did. But he was a man just like ourselves. Just like in another part of Scripture, it tells us that Elijah was a man of similar passions like ourselves. He was another great man of God, was he not? Just ordinary men like ourselves. And here he says, when we came to North Greece, when we came into Macedonia, our flesh, our body, had no rest. Do you remember what had happened? Putting two and two together, he'd made them a painful visit because of the sin and carnality was there. He sent them a letter which was very stern and had upset them. He's going to refer to it in his coming verses. And some were chiding him because he hadn't come and paid them another visit. You see, they were saying, you can't. You can't accept what this man says as being truth. He says one thing and does another. But he says, look, I'm stopping away purposely because I want you to rectify this. But meanwhile, he had sent Titus in his place to find out exactly what was happening. And he said, while I was waiting for him, he said, I just had no rest in my mind. All the time he was turning it over and over. What is happening in that church? Are they accepting this letter that I sent them? Are they going to be upset? Are they going to take offense? Is the work of God going to finish there because of the work of the flesh and the evil one? See, he was human. He was human. You might have said to him, if you lived in that day, well, Paul, you know, you shouldn't worry. You shouldn't be like that. But note, Paul wasn't anxious about himself. And when Scripture talks about worry, friend, it's about ourselves. And about our condition. When it says be anxious for nothing, that's to say to do with yourself. It doesn't say about don't be concerned about other people, though. Oh, that's a vastly different thing. Paul wasn't concerned about himself. He was very concerned about the Corinthian believers and what was happening there. So he said, we had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. That's the great apostle. So human. And he was turning over in his mind and waiting for Titus to come back and give him news as to what had happened. And this is what follows. Nevertheless, God, that comforts those that are cast down, literally that are lowly, that are humble, he comforts the humble. See, God hasn't got anything for proud people. The Bible says God resists the proud, but he does give grace to the humble. Pride is the original sin that brought all the trouble upon creation. Pride was the thing that was Satan's downfall. And pride is the parent sin. It's the thing that God hates above all things. And God will not have, and he will not tolerate it in his children. But the opposite, real lowliness, real humility, not the thing that's put on, real humility is something that God loves and he honors by exhorting and by comforting and by strengthening. Nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. They met. He'd gone to North Greece, he paced himself up and down, you know, worrying what was happening, and then Titus came back. And told him, it's all right, Paul. I've been there. They've accepted your advice. They've put things right. Oh, he said, the relief when I heard that. This word coming, this is rather interesting. I want to say this in passing. Here's a non-doctrinal occurrence of this word parousia, which, you know, is used for the second coming of Christ. This is its normal meaning. And this is the answer to those who talk about a secret coming or a spiritual coming. Believe me, Titus didn't come back from Corinth secretly or spiritually. Dear me, no. He came back bodily. It was the man, Titus, that Paul met. This is even a normal word. By the coming, by the parousia of Titus. And it's the bodily coming back in power and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that the parousia of Christ refers to. And he says, not by his coming only, but by the consolation. Now we've seen this word is better translated encouragement. The encouragement wherewith he was comforted as to you, to your condition. When he went there and found things were much improved, they had made a tremendous attempt to put things right. He was encouraged by that. And he told us of your earnest desire, your longing, your mourning. That's mourning over the sin, of course. Your fervent mind, your zeal concerning me. Now, Paul wasn't sort of hankering after getting their affection. But there were those, of course, I pointed out so many times by the statements the man makes in his letters, who were his detractors, who were running him down, who were turning him into an impostor, a liar, all these things. Oh, how marvelous it must have been when Titus came back and said, well, they do really love you after all, Paul. You haven't offended them, really. It grieved them, it upset them, but they've taken heed to what you said. And he said, he came back, he said, I want to tell you of your longing, your mourning, your zeal toward me. He said, I rejoiced still more when I heard that. He rejoiced, first of all, that they put things right. He rejoiced still more when he heard that they still cared for him. Now then, look, although I made you sorry, though I grieved you by an epistle, with a letter. Now this is the letter that he sent, the stern one, and which we've seen before, cannot very well refer to 1 Corinthians. In the introduction to this study, I pointed out there were possibly 4 letters that Paul sent to Corinth that does justice to all the facts that we're given here. 2 of them only were inspired, and are form part of the New Testament canon. But, of course, Paul must have written many another letter to the churches than what we have recorded here. It would be quite ridiculous to say in the whole of his ministry, Paul only wrote 13 letters, that and no more. Only 13 inspired letters by the Holy Ghost. Yes. Now, although I grieved you by a letter, he says, I do not repent. I do not regret it, we should say. This word means to change my mind. I did do so. He said, when I first sent it, that's what he's really saying. Though I did repent, I did regret it, because, you see, he just wondered whether he'd been too, perhaps, stern with them. I did regret it. But, you see, I perceive that the same epistle had made you sorry, grieved you for a while. The Greek says just for an hour, just for a little while. Yes, it upset you, but Paul could see that that would have to happen if they were going to rectify what was wrong and the truth of God at last flourished there. But, he says, now I rejoice, not that we were grieved, were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. You grieved to the point of putting things right. Repentance, changing your mind, changing your attitude. For it was no good grieving, of course, unless it had some practical result. Unless they rectified the sin and the shortcoming and the carnality which had happened in this church. But he said, you were made sorry after a godly manner. Now, we've got to be a little bit careful here again with our old English. I think we shall have to try and bring it up, more up to date to understand that. What does it mean to be made sorry after a godly manner? Well, let me retranslate it. You felt a godly grief. That's right. Because when the conviction that they were wrong came over them, they began to be really sorry for what had happened. So they should have done, and so should every one of us if we are overtaken in this way. There should be real sorrow of heart, and until there is sorrow of heart, there won't be any change, of course, in our actions. So there had to be this change in attitude of mind. So he said, you felt a godly grief, that you might receive no damage by us in nothing, so that you suffered no loss through us. That's what he's saying. You didn't really lose anything, because I had to write to you and deal with you severely like this. You haven't really lost anything. What he's really saying is, you have gained, because you have put things right. For a godly sorrow, a godly grief, works a change of mind, repentance, for salvation. Not to be repented of, and brings no regret. It's something that you're sorry about, and you're not sorry about it afterwards. You're sorry at the time, but as you look back on it, you say, well, it was a good thing, after all. You see? But the sorrow of the world, it would have a very different action. The sorrow of the world works or brings death. The difference between this change of heart that comes from God with his own redeemed people and the effect on the unbelieving world. For behold, see this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort. Now here's a case again where we've really got to retranslate, because I don't think many people could make much of these verses. Let me read them in the Authorized Version again. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourself. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things, you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now, what does that convey to you? I'll translate it, or at least, I don't think I'll try and translate it. I think I'd better give you one of the modern versions of it. And I'm reading now from the Revised Standard Version. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. See what a change it's made. What eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation. What alarm. What longing. What zeal. What punishment. See, rectifying all the upset, the conviction that they've done wrong, and all the difficulty of putting it right. At every point, you have proved yourselves guiltless in the matter. You've cleared it up and you've done the right thing. At every point, you have proved yourselves right or guiltless, clear, as our English version puts it, in this matter. Wherefore, verse 12, though I wrote to you, I did it not on account of he that had done the wrong. Remember, there had been a terrible immoral sin in this church. Now he's done, I wasn't writing it merely just for that man's sake, nor for the one who's been wronged, he said, nor for his cause that suffered the wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might be manifest to you. You might realize that we really honestly care for you. We're not just criticizing. We're not just finding fault. We're doing it because we love you. And because we can see the damage that these things are doing. They could easily, of course, misunderstand the motive behind that severe letter which he wrote to them. Therefore, he said, we were comforted, we were encouraged in your comfort. Yea, and exceeding the more we joyed for the joy of Titus, because his spirit, his mind, was refreshed by you. There was another thing, of course, that Paul must have been concerned about. How were they going to receive Titus when he came? Would they resent his coming? Would they give him a very cold, give him the cold shoulder? No, they didn't. They received him gladly. They refreshed him, and he said, I'm very pleased to know that you received him in a Christian spirit. For, verse 14, if I have boasted anything to him of you, what he's really saying is, if I have expressed my pride to him about you, because he was proud of them in spite of these things. I'm not ashamed, he said. No, indeed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting before Titus is found to be true. Doesn't it? You can miss out the words which I made. They're not in the Greek. They aren't needed. What we spoke to you was true, he said. And so this boasting, this pride that we have in you, whether we've told to Titus, is true as well. Before Titus, to Titus. And his inward affection, his heart, we should say, is more abundant, is all the more towards you, when he remembers the obedience of you all. How they put into practice and obeyed what Paul had said had to be done in that letter. Your obedience. How with fear and trembling you received him. And they need not have done. They could have resented his coming, as we've seen, but they didn't. They received him in the right spirit. They received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence of you in all things. They have responded so well that encouraged him that any more problems would be settled in the right way. I don't suppose for a moment the Apostle Paul deluded himself and said to himself, well, there'll be no more trouble now. All the problems are gone. He knew that as long as God's children and all of us have an old nature, there's a tendency, of course, for sin and mistakes to creep in and to bring problems. Now, in chapters 8 and 9, the subject changes. And it changes to a very practical one. And that is the question of Christian giving, especially as it relates to money. Now, this is important because, as far as I know, this is the only passage in the New Testament that says anything about Christians and their giving of money. So we ought to look at these chapters very carefully. How did the early church respond as regards giving to the Lord? Well, here we have it in chapters 8 and 9. This is a perpetual problem, isn't it? Because, let us face it, God's work cannot go on without money. Most of us, I think, would feel and wish that it could do, and that we hadn't got to bring money into it at all. But it just cannot be. And where is the money coming from? Well, it certainly won't come from the world. It can only come from God's people, the stewards. And how are God's stewards going to respond? Is there any guidance as to how much we should give to the Lord? Well, I think that if we look at chapters 8 and 9, we shall see a principle expressed there. Of course, just to remind you, and I'm not going to continue this study, I will take that up in the next study. In the Old Testament, under the law, God did express his mind as to the amount that had to be given to him. And that was one-tenth a tithe. One-tenth. And of course, there are many believers today who still do tithe and give a tenth of their income to the Lord. And they give it, friends, first of all, not after they've paid all their own expenses. You give it first. Some people might say, oh, that's putting themselves under the law. That's being legal. Now, to be perfectly fair, I want to say that I think in many cases it is not, because they are doing this perfectly voluntarily. They are not doing it because of any command to do it, nor are they trying to put it on anybody else to do it. They should decide for themselves. And they would say, well, if under the law God said, you give me a tenth, and when we think of what we have in grace, so much more, are we going to give him less? Is that the argument? We're going to give him less. Or are we going to give him even more than that? Well, these things are individual. We would not presume to say to any believer, you should give a tenth of what you have. This is for every believer, as before the Lord, to come to some decision in the matter. Well, next time we will look carefully at chapters 8 and 9, and we will see what guidance the apostle gave this church, because we are told there that 12 months before, they had promised him that they would give to the collection he was making for the poor Jerusalem Christians. And 12 months had passed, and they hadn't done it. And Paul had to say, now look, it's time that something happened about this. You said 12 months ago you were going to do it. Nothing's happened. It's time this was put into effect. And so tactfully, how tactful was this man? Well, especially when he was dealing with things which are so intimate as this question of giving. How tactfully he deals with it in chapters 8 and 9. And it's in this context, friends, that you have this verse that is so often pulled out of its setting. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. Now he says, you think on that, and then think of what your response should be in the question of giving back to him. Well, we will look at that next time, God willing. We are thankful for these very human illustrations of Paul the man. He was the great sent one of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, in many respects, he is beyond us in his sufferings for Christ, in his faithful service for Christ, indeed. But isn't it good to realize he was a man with the same limitations, with the same feelings, with the same concerns that we have. And it is not wrong to be concerned about other believers and other people. We may be very anxious about them. And it's a good thing, because it will make us remember them in prayer. We shall intercede for them. We shall be concerned. I don't see how the Lord's work can go on without such a deep concern for others. But concern and anxiety for self? No, we need. We can cast that all on the Lord. Make it known to him, and we shall find that he undertakes. As one hymn puts it, I take, he undertakes.